I don't think it did. I don't believe I held down on the button hard enough. The lesson that we are going to be discussing this evening is called Man of God. I realize that this is a specific person that we're talking to. It's men. Now, I'm sorry, ladies, but I think you can get some good out of this anyway. Man of God. We're going to look at the way the Bible uses this phrase in a number of ways. These are my thoughts based upon what the Bible teaches. And we can understand that as we read concerning the man of God in the Scriptures, that men in particular have a very important role to play in this world. God has created men to have the leading position of authority, responsibility in all human affairs. And since this position is one that is dictated by God, men cannot ignore it, they can't cast it aside, they can't get out from under that responsibility and still be pleasing to God. It is a God-instituted position, and I believe strongly that He will hold all men accountable if they do not live up to the standards that He has set down for them to follow. And so I want to look at this expression, man of God, in quotes, in a number of different ways in this lesson this evening, and try to see if we can understand a little deeper what is meant by this expression, man of God. Word searches are very interesting to me, and I have done that. And when we look up this phrase, man of God, it is used 78 times in the King James New American Standard, and 76 of those times are found in the Old Testament and only 2 in the New. The expression always applies to a man who is a servant or a follower of Christ. And the very first usage of the term is found in relationship to Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 1. The scripture reads, Deuteronomy 33 and 1, "Now this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the sons of Israel before his death." And this is, of course, speaking in the very last of the book of Deuteronomy concerning what Moses had to say to the people as he realized that his time was very near to be taken from this earth. God had told Moses, even though he were a man of God, that he would not be able to lead the people into the promised land. Even though Moses was a man of God, he made mistakes. And so when we talk about man of God, it doesn't mean that the man is flawless who would be a man of God. It's impossible in our human makeup, but we certainly, and I'm not trying to make excuses for us, we need to try as hard as we can to strive toward perfection. The Bible says plainly that God is perfect, and so we're to try to be perfect as well, to be like our Heavenly Father. I believe Moses was called a man of God because of his closeness with God, because of their close relationship that they had, because the Scriptures bear this out, I believe. Even though there are many, many good, godly men who lived before Moses, this expression was first used to refer to him, I believe, because of the very close and special relationship that he had with God. And what was Moses' relationship to God? I think we get an inkling of this by reading a number of passages, but this one in particular from Exodus chapter 33 and verse 11. Exodus 33 and 11, the first part of that from the New American Standard Version says that, "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend." That's a close relationship. You think about that. Dave and I spent a good bit of time together speaking face to face today. We're good friends, and it was very nice to be able to enjoy our conversation that it's been a long time since we've had in that kind of manner, just sitting at his table at his home. God used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. You know, Moses, Elijah, Elisha, David, Shemaiah, and other men in the Bible who were prophets of God were referred to as a man of God. And so a man of God in many of these examples was a man who was a spokesman for God. And certainly as a spokesman, these men carried God's message to the people of God and to the people God wanted them to carry His message to. It was their job. And so again, let me say at the very beginning of this lesson, just because, though, the phrase man of God is not used to designate every good man who ever lived and followed and served God faithfully, doesn't really mean that that man is not a man of God just because he's not referred to there in that scripture as man of God. So, when we read concerning this, we understand that those many men, and the one comes to my mind first, is the man Enoch. And I don't find anything in the scriptures that says, and where the phrase was used to describe him as man of God, but he certainly was a man of God, and nobody could deny that. Enoch had a special relationship with God. The scriptures say that Enoch walked with God. Now that's close. He walked with God. How do you walk with God unless you be agreed? As the Bible also tells us, you can't. A man can't walk to God, with anyone in any way unless they be of agreement, unless they have decided we're going to walk this way and that's the way we're going to walk. Because if you start walking and you're not in agreement, you'll find yourselves walking in different directions. My wife and I decide to take a walk in the meadow at our place. Well, we usually join hands and we walk together. You know, Noah, Abraham, and others were certainly men of God. Even though that particular phrase is not used, that I can find at least, to describe them, they were men of God. And so, in order to be a man of God, we must have a very close relationship to God. We must be a follower of God, in other words, an obedient servant of God, one who is willing to be directed by God in all that we do. Now, it's easy to say, but I'll tell you, it's a job to carry out. It's a lifelong job. And so obviously, a man of God is a man who belongs to God. So, my question, you don't have to hold up your hand, do you belong to God? Are you God's man? This is meant to really be an encouraging lesson, man, and I hope you'll take it that way. We have to stop and take we have to look at our lives and think about it. Every once in a while, reflect and pay serious attention. Am I really doing what God wants me to do? Now, I know we say that, I'm trying to please God, but so often we get off the track and we want to do what we want to do. Of course, the expression man of God will never apply, and it will never apply, to a wicked or worldly man. You know that. I know that. God is pure in every sense, and He doesn't tolerate sin in any way or form, shape, or manner. In order to be a man of God, a man must truly be separated from this evil and corrupt world. That's something we choose to do. Whether we walk with God, whether we are a close follower of God and what His Word teaches, depends upon us. God's done everything that He can for us. God's not going to beat you up and kick you around and put you in line, as many people will try to teach. You know, God just, He just brought me to my knees. I've heard people use that kind of expression. Well, you may suffer problems in this world, and some of them may be contributed to the fact that you're not following God as closely as you should, but I don't think God miraculously steps in and smacks you down necessarily just to get you to have or pay attention to what He's trying to get you to do. But in order to be a man of God, we must strive to be as much like God as we can possibly be. And so, the question: do you desire to be a man of God? And you might even ask, is it even possible for men today to be a man of God? What do you think about that? The fall of a man of God, and I want to look at that a little bit here as we start. I want to end up on a better thinking about this subject. But if you have your Bible, we are going to turn to 1 Kings chapter 13. And we're going to look at an incident here in history where a man of God disobeyed God. And he came to a bad end, a sad end. And what can we learn from this? So, if you will, turn to 2 Kings 13. I'm sorry, 1 Kings 13, I had it right the first time, and I'm not sure what's wrong here with me. 1 Kings 13, verse 1. The Scripture says plainly that, "Now behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense." And what's the setting here of this story? If you're a Bible student, you know what it is. Israel, after Solomon's death, had divided. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, was a big disappointment. He tried to be very, very harsh with the people. Instead of listening to his advisors and lighten up their load a little bit, because they had a big burden to bear under Solomon, taxed very severely. But he wouldn't listen to his advisors, and he became very harsh. And so the kingdom divided, and he got two of the tribes, and Jeroboam received 10. Jeroboam did all sorts of wicked things. He tried to separate the two nations, and he did that. But then, to keep people from going back to Judah to worship God truly, as that was really where the temple was, and that's where God's dwelling place was, as it were, on earth. But Jeroboam wanted to keep the people from flocking away from him, and so he built a couple golden calves, two golden calves. He set one up at Bethel and one at Dan for the people to worship. Now this sounds so similar to what happened when the children of Israel digressed from God's law back when they were coming out of the land of slavery from Egypt. When they got to the foot of Mount Sinai, Moses was up on the mountain 40 days, 40 nights. The people didn't know where he was. They built a golden calf. And now we have a couple of them here. What is going on? Don't the people learn anything? And God was very severe with them. He struck 603,550 of them dead in 40 years of wandering in the wilderness because of their disobedience and because of the bad report, the loss of faith in Him when the spies were sent out. He was about to wipe them all out completely when they built the golden calf, but Moses interceded there. But they still later received severe punishment just because of their lack of faith in following God, doing what He said, and not listening to God. And so these two golden calves were set up by Jeroboam. God sent this man from Judah, this man of God, to warn the people about their idolatrous worship. And he cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name. He's going to come along way later down the line. And on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. You can imagine that a message like that issued in the hearing of Jeroboam is not going to go over well. And then he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split open or apart, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out. So I'm saying these things, and to prove it, this is what's going to happen. This miracle, this event is going to occur. Verse 4 says, now it came about when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar in Bethel, that Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize that man, seize him. But what happened? His hand was stretched out against him. It dried up, so he could not draw it back to himself. It froze in the air and withered up, whatever, dried up. It is stiffened up. He had bad rheumatism, arthritis. This was something special. The altar also was split apart, verse 5, and the ashes were poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king answered and said to the man of God, please entreat the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as it was before. He didn't learn, though, from that. I hear miracle after miracle on top of each other, and doesn't teach him anything. The king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. Verse 8, but the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half your house, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water in this place. Why? Why not? Well, here's the reason. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall eat no bread, nor drink water, nor return by the way which you came. He has given three instructions, as far as we know, besides the fact he is to cry against the altar. But he is told about his conduct there. He is not to eat bread, drink water, or return the way that he came. Now, he understood that, because he's relating it here to Jeroboam. And so he went another way, did not return by the way which he came to Bethel. In verse 11 it says, now an old prophet. Wouldn't you like to know what's going on exactly here? Because I'm sorry, I can't explain it all. The Bible doesn't, to me, to my satisfaction. I'm not sure just what all happened here. Now an old prophet was living in Bethel. Why didn't he go and cry out against that altar? Why didn't God send him instead of from down to Judah? I think the reason, Judah was God's people now, and those to the north were not. They had rebelled against God. But it says this old prophet and his sons came and told him the deeds which the man of God had done that day in Bethel, the words which he had spoken to the king. These also related to their father. And their father said to them, which way did he go? Now his sons had seen the way which the man of God, who came from Judah, had gone. And he said to his son, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode away on it. And so he went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. Why was he delaying? I sort of wondered about that. Why was he resting under under a shade tree. Well, maybe it was legitimate. Maybe that was okay. He just needed a rest. Or perhaps he should have been in more haste to get back home, and he wouldn't be overtaken. I don't know. Then he said to him, "Come home with me and eat bread." And again, listen to this. Verse 16, he said, "I cannot return with you, nor go with you, nor will I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. For a command came to me by the word of the Lord, 'You shall eat no bread, nor drink water there. Do not return by going the way which you came.'" A message, he understands it, hasn't changed. He's got it right. But the old prophet prevails, and he said to him, "I am a prophet like you. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'Bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water.'" And what's the scripture say there? "But he lied to him." Now, we might say the man is off the hook, the man of God. I mean, it's not his fault. I mean, this man lied to him, and so it's not his fault that he turns back now, but read on. "So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. Now it came about, as they were sitting down at the table, that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the command of the Lord and have not observed the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but have turned and eaten bread and drunk water in the place which he said to you, "Eat no bread and drink no water," your body shall not come to the grave of your fathers. And it came about, after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, that he saddled the donkey for him, for the prophet whom he had brought back. Now when he had gone, a lion met him on the way and killed him. And his body was thrown on the road, with the donkey standing beside it, and the lion was standing beside the body. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown on the road, and the lion standing beside the body. So they came and told it in the city where the old prophet lived. Now when the prophet who brought him back from the way heard it, he said, "It is the man of God who disobeyed the command of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to him." And he spoke to his son, saying, "Saddle the donkey for me," and they saddled it. And he went and found his body thrown on the road, with the donkey and the lion standing beside the body. The lion had not eaten the body, nor torn the donkey. So the prophet took up the body of the man of God, and laid it on the donkey, and brought it back. And he came to the city of the old prophet to mourn and to bury him. And he laid his body in his own grave, and they mourned over him, saying, "Alas, my brother." And it came about, after he had buried him, that he spoke to his son, saying, "When I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the thing shall surely come to pass which he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel, and against all the houses of the high places which are in the cities of Samaria." A very interesting and a very difficult story to make sense, perhaps, of everything that occurred there. There is, of course, no confusion about the fact that this man of God, and he was a man of God, he went on his mission, carried out his mission mostly, but it is a sad end that he came to. This unnamed prophet was of course, sent to cry out against or condemn the false worship of Jeroboam and the people of Israel. And he did follow through, as I said, most of the way, but at the end he slipped up and he did not follow through completely. He got careless, he was tricked into disobedience. The man of God knew what God had commanded him to do. He understood it perfectly, repeated God's instructions to him twice. And so it's obvious he understood them. But this old prophet that lied to him, 1 Kings 13 and 18, and this other man of God who believed the lie and was killed by a lion because of his disobedience, was punished nonetheless for transgressing and going against what God had told him to do. The old prophet had told him, well, an angel told me to do it. Now, it reminds me of something else. The Bible says, you know, the New Testament warns us that we are to listen to God and that we are to pay attention to what He says, and we are not to believe, even if an angel from heaven tells us something that God's Word has not already revealed to us, Galatians 1:8. And so I believe we can learn a lesson from this in that regard. When God speaks, we are not to listen to anyone else who would try to tell us anything different than what God has already told us, even if they claim an angel from heaven tells them. And that reminds me, yes, of Joseph Smith. He said he received his revelation from an angel. Sound familiar? Galatians 1 and 8. I think this is serious. So let's understand that it's a very lofty goal that we have if we are going to try to be a man of God. It's a high goal that we're shooting for. I do believe, of course, right here, and I want to tell you, that it is possible for men today to achieve the degree of godliness that God desires of them, with the help of God, of course, in order to become a man of God today. I do. What does it take to be a man of God in our day and time? I believe in order to be a man of God, we have to be willing to undergo a very major transformation. And that's a Bible term that's used, at least in the New American Standard. And I think the King James supports that too in Romans 12. But a man of God, we have to be transformed. We have to, in other words, change our way of thinking. That's what the word transformed means, to be changed. A major change has to take place in the life of any man who would desire to be a man of God. The United States Army used to use this slogan. Well, they used it for at least 20 years. Remember it? Be all that you can be by joining the U.S. Army. Well, while that catchy phrase appealed to worldly men, I want to suggest to you that that slogan was misleading. If a man wants to really be all that God wants him to be, he will not join the U.S. Army, but instead he will become a Christian, and he will be a leader in the Lord's army. And he will strive to be the best man that he can be in every facet of his life as it pertains to him trying to draw as close to God as he can get. You know, these catchy phrases that we sometimes see are they're hard to get out of your mind. I remember that from way, way back. And it was very catchy. And it attracted a lot of people. It hooked a lot of men. You see things like that, you know, you see men sitting in front of a campfire and they're enjoying a Budweiser beer and they say, it doesn't get any better than this. Well, that's a shame. And that phrase, you know, people swallow things like that. Worldly men, that appeals to them. But drawing closer to God is the key to being a man of God. If we who are men really want to be a man of God, we have to change our way of thinking and our way of living. Men who are living for themselves and who want to be their own man, and that's a popular expression, can never be a man of God. Worldly living is opposed to becoming a man of God as much as night is opposed to day. To be a man of God, we of course, must and we have to draw closer to God, and that only happens because we choose to be what God wants us to be. It's a choice that we make. It's our choice to become a man of God because we desire it. And if we don't desire it, we won't be the man of God that God wants us to be. God's not going to force anyone to become His man. You mark that down. In the book of Hebrews, there are many expressions of the need we have to draw closer to God. Why is it that so many men and even women want to keep God at a distance in their life? They want to get the blessings that God has to offer. They want Him to help them in troubles and trials and problems of life. But they don't want to get really close to God where they can actually get the kind of attention and the care that God wants to give them. Hebrews 4:16 reads, "Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace." That's where God is. "That we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need." And so drawing near to the throne of grace, where God is essential to us who are men if we desire to be a man of God. In Hebrews 9:17, the scripture reads, "For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God through the new covenant and through, of course, the relationship that only comes through Jesus Christ." And so, hence, as the scripture says, Hebrews 7:25, "Hence also He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." I believe this verse is telling us plainly that in order to draw near to God, we have to go through His Son, through Jesus Christ, through the Savior. He's the only one who can make it possible for us to draw near to God. Now, there are so many people who reject Jesus. There are so many religions, and the biggest one perhaps is the Muslim religion, and they reject Jesus Christ. Oh, He was some kind of prophet, they will say, but that's about it. Muhammad's better. The Jews certainly don't accept Jesus as the one to draw close to God through, and so they reject Him. But if we're going to be a man of God, we have to do it through Jesus Christ, by applying His blood to our sins, or He is applying it to our sins, as He will do when we submit to Him. The scripture says in Hebrews 10:19-22, "Since therefore, brethren," Hebrews 10:19, "we have confidence," and that's a good word, confidence, "to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So if we want to draw near to God, we have to do it through God's Son, Jesus Christ. He's the only one. His blood is the only thing that can cleanse him from his sins. We talk about baptism saving us. We talk about faith saving us. There's so many things, but when it comes down to it, it's the blood of Jesus Christ. But you see, it's not applied until we are compliant, obedient to all the things that God requires of us to do in order for that blood to be applied to our sins. Romans 12, as I mentioned earlier, when we talked a little bit or spoke about the word transformed, says this in Romans 12, 1-2. "I urge you, therefore, brethren," and when Paul speaks like this, urging, don't we try to do that for to others? You know, we urge people to listen to the Word of God. What's it mean, urging them? We are trying to get them to open their hearts up. You know, open your minds. I'm urging, it's important that you listen. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world. Don't be like the world, but be changed from the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that which you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The word transformed, you know what a transformer is? Kids have this little toy, transformers. Well, the thing can be changed and turned into a robot or whatever, an airship or something. I don't know much. I've seen them, but it's changing. There's a transformer out on every pole at every house building that gets electric service, or there is a big one that's then split up to others. But there's what's the transformer for? You have power running on the main lines, and it's heavy stuff. It's powerful stuff, thousands of volts normally. That's got to be changed. You couldn't run, or you wouldn't want to. You could, 20,000 volts to this building. If somebody touched that, they're dead. But now the voltage that we have that's been transformed or changed by that transformer is changed into a power that we can use, and it's safe and so forth. But we have to be willing to be transformed or changed, renewed in our mind, so that we'll prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. This change has to take place, and it will require something from us. What's that? It will require our total commitment in surrendering our will to God's will. When we turn our life over to God, we can be molded into the kind of man that God can use. And I was telling Dave today about a fellow that I admired. Name is Gordon Melton. You never heard of Gordon Melton? He was a Christian I knew many, many years ago, an older man at that time when I was just a young boy. And he had words to say to my brother who had not surrendered to the will of the Lord. And when my mother had been killed and we were at her funeral, and we were in one of the funeral home cars behind the hearse, Gordon stuck his head in the window where my brother was sitting between me and my sister, and he shook his finger at him and he said, "Boy, you get your life right with God." It was good advice. That's what we all need to do. We can't draw close to God without being changed, without being turning our life over to Him. And yes, my brother was rebellious, and he needed to do that. I don't know how much of an impact that had on him. He didn't do it right away. It was many, many years later, but he did finally become a Christian and surrender to God's will. So this change has to take place, and it'll require total commitment. And so when we turn our life over to God, as the Bible teaches, we that can be molded into the kind of man that God can use, because He can't use us as we are, and He won't. Paul called Timothy a man of God in 1 Timothy 6 and 11, as he encouraged Timothy to be the kind of man that God wanted him to be. I'm going to turn and read from, 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we're going to read verse 6 down through 21. 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 21. "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. Don't be worldly minded. We've got to be changed from that. And if we have food and clothing, with these things we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith, pierced themselves through with many a pang." Verse 11, "But flee from these things." Now, what's that mean? just tiptoe away from them, just slowly, you know, or embrace a few and leave a few. You get away from stuff like this that we've just been talking about. We need to be content with food and raiment and shelter and so forth. The basic things of life, don't desire riches. They'll ruin your soul. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness. Just the opposite. Godliness, faith, love, perseverance and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. And he says, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be to you. Timothy was like a son to Paul, who never had, as far as we know, a family. But he called Timothy his son, and I'm sure he did that more than once. And so he admonished Timothy to be the kind of man that God could use. What kind of a man was Paul admonishing Timothy to be? Timothy was a young man. And yet, as a young man, it seems, and sometimes we don't give credit enough to the young men, but he was dedicated to serving God. He knew God's Word from a youth, from his grandmother and his mother, Eunice Lois. He knew what God's Word was. Again, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. 2 Timothy 3, 13. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. And the King James says, might be perfect, complete, whole. That's what the Word of God will do for us. All Scripture of God can make us what God desires of us in creating in us this new heart, this ability to be a man of God. And so every man who truly desires to be a man of God will do what the Bible teaches for him to do. And I know it's possible. I sincerely believe it. The Scriptures encourage us to follow this kind of thinking. And so, men, what I'm saying is this. I have to want it. It will take your dedication. It will take my dedication, concentration and determination in order to mold myself, to develop myself, with God's help, of course. Without God's help, we can't do anything. Into a man who will become a man after God's own heart, as David was. And David was a man that served God. And so, yes, it is indeed, I think, a very lofty, a very high goal to try to strive for and to achieve, a higher calling than most men want to reach. And that's sad. And I'm sorry to say that. It takes a sacrifice, and it takes a certain kind of mindset to be a man of God. And so, do you have what it takes to be a man of God? You can, if you're determined to, living up to our responsibility as a man of God. How do we do that? You know, being a man of God is not the same thing as just being a man. Being a man is not something we choose. We are born into this position. There is nothing we can do to change it. I was born a man. You know, any right-thinking person will accept their role in life and be happy and contented to do so. You know, I'm very happy and glad that I'm a man, I'm not a woman. I couldn't do what the women do. Bless their hearts. God bless them. I am thankful for the fact that this is the way I was born. And this all sounds very basic, perhaps, to you as I say these things. Do you have to make these comments? I think I do. I do for a reason. The world does not always understand this fundamental fact. You know that. I know that. But being a man is something that we are born into. We can't change it. But being a man of God is something we consciously choose to be or not choose to be. It's up to us. There are many things in life that we cannot change, and our gender is one of those things. Some men and some women are not content with the body they were born in. You know where I'm going? Men want to be women, and women want to be men. And we see this every day in our society. And whether or not they want a sex change is sometimes beside the point there, but they want role reversals and things like that. You got these home husbands or these home fathers. They stay at home. The wife goes out and works. And the feminist movement is sure pushing that kind of an agenda and trying to make good, godly women feel inferior and lacking. Well, you're missing things. What's wrong with you? You don't have a career? Are you so dumb? You can't achieve? You can't go to college? They want to put all of this in your head that this is what you need to be doing. Wrong, wrong, wrong. But how, I say, disgusting and shameful such thinking must be to God. Now, it is to me. I know it must be to God, because it's not according to His will. Sex changes are being done all the time by wicked people who are certainly not satisfied with the gender that they were born. I can only shake my head in disgust at such evil thinking. It is the root of this problem in our society today that brings about this kind of thinking that, if I don't like the way I'm born, I can be a woman, or I can, you know, I can change. You know, worldly thinking leads men away from God, not toward God. The way of the world will never direct or help anybody get to God. The role of men in this world is one that we all need to understand if we are to be the kind of men that the Lord intends for us to be. Not what I want of you, but what the Lord wants of you. And what the Lord wants of you, I should want of you too. And you should want of yourself. You should be happy to be the kind of man the Lord wants you to be. And let me tell you, the Bible tells you what kind of man He wants you to be. And I want to try to bring that out, if I can, in this lesson this evening. What is my position before God anyway? And so how do I carry out the God-assigned role and position that I have been born in to occupy? How do I live up to my responsibility as a man? And all the answers to our questions, of course, are contained in God's Word. And so for this reason, we must, I've got that in big capital bold letters in my outline, we must know the Word of God, and there's no way around it. There are no shortcuts. We've got to know what God's Word teaches. And it's not hard to know. God intends for men to be husbands. He really wants them to be. Now, I understand some men aren't married. Some good men were never married. The Apostle Paul, as far as I know, never married. But generally speaking, and on the whole, when God made Adam and Eve, He made them male and female, and He joined them together, as it were. They were the first husband, wife, mother, and father. And that was God's plan, so that they could have children and that the earth could be filled and populated. And so God intends for men to be husbands, and as a husband, to be a provider, to be a father, ultimately, hopefully, a leader and a protector, and a number of things that we could see. But I've picked these main headings here. And all of these a family desperately needs today. Men are to equip themselves with the knowledge they need to handle these important roles that God has assigned to them. And so only from serious Bible study will we come up with the instructions, the knowledge to obtain the answers that we need to do the job right, the way that God intended for it to be done. God has told us what we need to do and how we are to go about it. And all we need to do is just search out in His Word the way we are to do the job in order to please God, the job that God has assigned to us, and the responsibility that He has given to us. And we must not neglect this important task. If I do, I will not be in favor with God. And so I think learning how, and part of this is what the Bible teaches about working out your salvation with fear and trembling as it applies to men, is understanding what God expects of us in this life in order to be a man of God. A man of God, of course, naturally will be a Christian. Of course. I don't have to say that. For a man to be what God intends for him to be, he has to first become a Christian and be the kind of man who will turn his life over to God and do it, I say, at a very early age, as soon as he can. When we reach the age that we understand what God expects of us, then that's the time to take the step to obey Him. When we understand it, what's the urgency here? Well, there is always urgency, I think, in the Word of God. You don't know how many years you're given. I don't know. I may be living on borrowed time, so to speak. Had some serious health issues, but I'm still here. And while I'm still here, I feel very responsible for doing what I think God would want me to do in trying to carry His message in every way to others. What does God expect of me? And so it's a time to take the important step to obey Him as soon as we find out. And you know, these words that I'm saying are not meant to discourage anybody that started late. That's not my point here. If you didn't become a Christian until very late in life, God bless you, though. At least you did. Do it early if I'm speaking to you and you're young and you haven't obeyed yet. I can't overemphasize that. Obey God early. You're not supposed to use yourself as examples. I understand that. Bear with me, please. Forgive me. I was 16 years old when I became a Christian. I talked to Dave about this some today. And I knew before that age what I should do. I knew I should obey the Lord. But I did just what many men do. I put it off. I made excuses. I delayed. And it was bothering my conscience, yes. The admonition in Ecclesiastes 12:1 is very, very true. The wise man Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 1:12, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near when you will say, I have no pleasure in them. There will be a time come when the world won't satisfy. If you have the right kind of thinking mind, you'll see your mistakes. If you don't obey the Lord early, every man needs to learn early to follow the Lord with his whole heart. No halfways. It just disgusts me to see people doing things in a halfway way. You know, if any job is worth doing, as the expression is, it's worth doing right, worth doing well. Put your heart in it. I'd never sign my name to something that was sloppily done. I wouldn't do that. And if I can't do it right, that would really frustrate me if my boss expected me to do something halfway. And I've been expected to do that before, and that really does bother me. I used to even get into some remodel jobs at Sears at times. And the guys, he'd say, well, you're working too slow. You're just putting up a wall there. We'll be tearing it down in a few more months probably. But even a wall, if you know, drywall and plaster and all, I like to make it look right. But yes, I understand. You know, yeah, it's going to be torn down perhaps before the paint gets dry. But yeah, that's the way we moved around in the store. But we all need to learn to follow the Lord early. When we obey the Lord early in life, what's this accomplish? Well, we're bypassing a whole lot of evil and avoiding a lot of mistakes, a lot of sorrows down the road. A youth, when you think about it, has very, very few bad habits to break because they're young. They haven't lived so long to develop them. His heart is tender and it's easily touched. His heart is still soft and malleable. It's moldable, easily formed, like soft clay. As the potter will make things out of clay, you see, and God is the potter, and He can shape us into what we need to be if we'll turn our life over to Him early. It's easily touched. It's tender. And so, as a youth, our heart needs to be molded in the way God wants it formed. And that's a real blessing, really, when it comes down to it. It can also be a curse. You know, without the right guidance, we can get into a lot of trouble when we're young. And it'll haunt us, believe me, for the rest of our life. If we're not careful, we'll be so sorry. We'll look back on some of our early years and we'll see many of the mistakes that we've made and we wish we hadn't done it. The fact is, I believe very strongly that children, and you know, it's a special place in my heart speaking of families and children, but children raised by godly parents will indeed, I think, obey Christ early in life. How early is that? When they become responsible enough to really know, I mean really know, what's going on, what God expects of them, and how to do it. I can probably tell a six-year-old what to do to be saved, and they'll understand that, but are they really capable of carrying through? No, I don't think so. I have to be a very exceptional person. When we learn early in life to be submissive to God, to His will, it'll be easier to accept His instructions before we become too set in our ways and want to do everything our own way. You know, kids are like that. And they're like that early. You try to show them how to do something. Oh, I can do that, you know. Let me have that, you know. And you're trying your best, and they're grabbing it, whatever it is. They're very anxious. They want to do things, even sometimes before they're qualified or they know. Bless their little hearts. But believe me when I say that it's a very real danger, and one that keeps many men from becoming men of God, and that is not paying attention earlier in life. Because after you've lived and you become stubborn and hardened in sin, as my dear brother was for many years, it's awful hard to reach them with the truth. Sin is very enticing. And it's difficult to get people to submit to the will of God. The pleasures of sin are there. Don't tell me there isn't pleasure in sin. There is. Why do you think most of the world is doing it? It's very attractive and alluring. And those things are very, very deadly if we're not careful. When a man becomes a man of God, as we noticed in 1 Timothy 6 and 11, he becomes a new man. Ephesians 4:24. He no longer is the man of the world, but his heart is now set on a different course. Everything he does is now done with the intention of pleasing his heavenly Father. And so he realizes there's more to life than the physical side of things and the pleasures and so forth in life. He has been born again, John 3:3, and he's determined to develop the spiritual life that he now has embraced. And he is now on a new course, has a new lease on life, a new beginning, a new start. And how wonderful that is. I can remember that when my sins were washed away at the age of 16. And I felt very relieved. Felt very happy about that. I felt mature at an early age. Whether I acted like it all the time or not, you can ask my mom or my friends. But, you know, a man who turns his life over to the Lord is no longer now concerned with just living for himself and pleasing his physical appetites and desires and doing those things that just make him happy. He wants to please and serve God more than anything else in this world. That's the way it should be. That's the way it's supposed to be. He wants to develop his abilities and his talents in service to God, and he wants to develop those skills to the highest level possible. Why? Well, this is the way a man of God will think and reason. That's why. And it gives him pleasure to do that, to know he's pleasing God. And yes, I can remember very well when I became a Christian. Yeah, I'm 71. And in some ways it seems like just yesterday that I became a Christian. I was a very, 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 very shy boy. David and I talked some about that today. I tell you, I can't tell you really just how bashful and shy I was. You won't believe me, probably. But I was. Because I was so shy, I decided, yes, I was going to become a hermit. I told David that today. I knew, though, that I now had to try to talk to people about their soul. A Christian has to be interested in his fellow man. Am I my brother's keeper? Cain asked the Lord. Yes, that was really the answer. Yes, you are. I need to be responsible. I need to be a light in the community. I need to be a good influence in the lives of those around me. Yes, I do. I am my brother's keeper. And so because I was so shy, though, I had an awful time of trying to reach others or reach out or to get out of my shell and to do what I really needed to do. I realized, though, that being a hermit was not the right thing to do. We studied that last night, doing the right thing. That wasn't the right thing. So I had to change my plans. This woman changed my plans. So, anyway, I think I had to, and I did decide, yes, I'll have to use myself in service to God, do all that I can to develop myself in order to be a man of God. Now, I may have not have thought about it in those terms back in that day, but that's really what was happening. I was trying to be a man of God. I don't do anything halfway. You can ask the people that know me. My Aunt Margaret used to say, "You go at everything like you've got your hair on fire." What's that mean? But I learned really early how to sing. I didn't know how to sing. My sister Eva, bless her heart, had the patience to teach me how to sing and how to lead singing. I volunteered then. I put my name on a list to read Scripture and to wait on the Lord's table as a young man to assist. I learned to offer public prayers and to give short talks. Why? I was interested in being a man of God. I was miserable. Oh, indeed I was. I couldn't tell you. You know, when I would do those things, I would be so embarrassed that I'd be just about embarrassed to death, I would say. I would turn all shades of red every time I made a little slip or a mistake. I knew it. Maybe others didn't pay much attention to it, but I knew it. And I could have crawled in a hole if I'd have found one. But I did them anyway. And believe me, I survived through it all somehow with the Lord's help. And I grew. And I grew so slowly, though, that I really never realized when I had made a little bit of progress. It was so slow. And here I am today, speaking for an audience like this. That would have been absolutely impossible for me back in those times. And so how refreshing, though, it is to witness young souls who are eager to develop themselves in their service to God. Young people have a zeal that can't be matched by us older folks. Wish it could. Years have a way of catching up with us. We are older in the faith, and we who understand the problems of youth, because we've been there, need to encourage and help the young men do all that they can be to be what God wants them to be, what God desires. Words of instruction and praise, they're all needed. Yes, words of instruction and words of correction when it's needed, but young men need to be encouraged in every way to participate in worship by learning to do those things that I'd mentioned that I worked at so hard. We need to develop and help develop the character of those that are looking to follow God. The godly character of my children was the foremost thing in my mind. I'm serious. From an early age. A man of God will want to be a protector of his family. And as a protector, it includes a lot of things. God has made us, I think, this way. We are physically stronger of the two sexes. We are. I know that there's some Big Berthas and Rosie Riveters and whoever they are that's got some muscle, but generally speaking, we men are stronger physically. And I think we are emotionally different, we are, than women. Generally speaking, I think men are cooler under pressure than our women. And normally we don't jump up on a chair and scream at the sight of a mouse or a spider running across the floor, do we, men? And maybe some of you women don't either. But you know, the safety of those who are under our charge is a very serious responsibility, and I think we as men generally take that to heart. We recognize that. So protecting our family in all sorts of ways is very important. We try to protect them from harm and danger in every way we can. That's important, yes. And I believe because of our makeup, it's the way our genes are formed, or whatever you can call it, that's the way it is. And so we have built in to ourselves somehow this desire, I think, to protect our loved ones. It's built there, we say. Men are not women. And there's a good reason for that. God has placed the differences between men and women in such a way that they complement one another, yes. And so, you know, my wife, bless her heart, is so naturally more gentle than I am, than I could ever be. I try to be gentle once in a while, struggle at it. But she knew perfectly well, you know, how to comfort and how to console our little babies when they were ill and fussy and having a problem, and I just didn't even have a clue what's wrong with them. I'd just be perplexed and throw up my hands. Well, she knew what was wrong. She could gentle them down and take care of them when they were squalling and crying and had a problem. Maybe it was just a dirty diaper, but I wouldn't have known it. As protector of our family, we are much more concerned, of course, listen to this, for their spiritual protection than for their physical protection. We should be, that's right. Looking out for their souls, being the protector of the souls of our children, our wife, those are very responsible for it. And so we need to guard them against all dangers of evil that would harm their souls. We have to be sure that we monitor their lives and keep the dangers of a society that is so evil and wicked away from them. We see the problems that they will confront. Sin is very destructive. We will not permit our children to wear indecent clothing and things like that because the devil's after them. And all they're just... they're seeing their friends and all. Well, you know, they could say, well, Dad or Mom, you know, my friend, she's wearing this dress. But yes, honey, but it is not decent. And you're not going to do that. God will take care of all of us if we put our trust, our hope in Him as we should. I know He looks out for His flock. And we are God's flock if we are His people. He shields us from all harm and danger and evil. And He will be with us if we will be the kind of people He desires of us. And so when we as men lead our family to worship as He directs, we're protecting them from the evil one. We make sure the whole family understands the importance of regular worship with Christians, those of like precious faith. And so when we as men set the standard for our family, being a man of God, we have to do that. And they are more than happy to follow our example, to follow our leadership. It won't be a struggle. You won't have to fight with them. Try it out if you haven't done it all. Surely you are. I'm speaking to good people here. Take them to gospel meetings at other congregations in the area, if that's possible. Where I live, it's a long way between. But do that. There's a meeting in Charleston. Chris Brewer is going to be speaking there, and I have all intentions in the world to go down and try to support him and the brethren there in the gospel. You know, but we can do that. What's this do? Well, it protects them from evil when we're doing that. It builds up their spiritual character. It becomes a source of strength and protection from evil when we do that. And so building up their strength to ward off the pull of physical desires that would lead to worldliness, we must teach our family God's holy word. And do it. I mentioned Dave. My son came to me once and he said, "Dad, we don't have enough Bible studies." And this was from a boy about 14, 15 years old. And that makes me feel about that tall, you know. We're not having enough Bible studies. And here I thought I'd be getting on their nerves with that. Let me tell you, it's refreshing to hear that kind of talk from your kids. And so we need to instill within them the desire to thirst more and more for the spiritual food that will feed their souls. And so having a close relationship with our Creator, we will guard our hearts, guard their hearts against the dangers of the world forces that are so constantly striving and trying to draw them into sin and the dangers of a crooked and evil world. And so this is the best protection we can give our families. It's eternal protection. Talk about eternal security. This is eternal security, and it's better than social security. A man of God will be a leader. And so every man needs to understand from an early age that he's a special person. He has a special role as a leader in his family. And so leaders are those that others follow. And so our family will follow us. So this is close to being the protector. We're the leader also. Men are to be leaders of their family. This is God's arrangement. It isn't mine. And if people balk at that, they're balking at God and His revealed word. And so we need to listen to what God has to say. We need to listen to those who are the leaders of our family. And so younger people, listen to your father. Pay attention to what he says. And love him for that. Submit to him. You know, someone has to be in charge. And in the family, it's the leader. It's the one that God selected, the father, the husband. And he's never a tyrant. He should not be. I'm saying this understanding that's the way it's supposed to be. Don't be a tyrant. Don't beat your kids around. And don't be obnoxious, but be loving as you lead and direct them. We need to be the kind of person that God wants us to be. And then our children that listen and hear and follow us, they will develop their talents and their abilities as they watch and as they observe us. And so in this section, we want to be specifically concerned with the fact that as men, we are the leaders of our family. God also has a spiritual family, and that is called the church. And He set up positions of leadership in the church, and it requires men to have this responsibility, not women. And so the Bible tells us that God has established the position that we call overseers, elders, bishops, pastors, or deacons in His church. And these positions, of course, are to be filled by men. They are to be the leaders of the local congregations of His people. And there always has to be a plurality of elders. Not just one man, not a top elder. There's no such position, no such teaching in the Bible. The Bible tells us and gives us the qualifications for these men. And these qualifications are required by God. Not me, I didn't dream these up. These are spelled out in the Word of God. And the God of heaven tells us what this is all about and why. And so what's the role? Well, these men who are responsible for the congregations, the church of God, are responsible for their souls. Now, that's a heavy load. Let me tell you, people will think, I don't know what they think exactly. Some of them think that it's a show position or something, and the guy's there for all the glory and everything he can get. That is not it. A good man who is leading the church, as you would have here, has a very, very difficult and a very hard responsibility to lead the flock in the way it should go. Hebrews 13:17. Teaches us this, and we are to love them for that. They are looking out for the souls of the flock in which they have been appointed as elders to lead. And so all of their leadership, of course, is done under the oversight of God, who spells out to them how they are to do their job. And so the qualifications, and we're not going to go into that in detail, we're running out of time, but 1 Timothy 3:1-13, Titus 1:4-10, or 6-10, Spells it, or no, 5 through 9, I'm sorry. These positions are positions of responsibility, and all men who are Christians need to take these instructions and teachings to heart and treat them seriously. And I believe that if they do, they will be the kind of leaders that will help develop the Lord's church into being what God knows that the church can be. And so if we start early in trying to meet these requirements, men I'm talking about, if we start early in our life, we may never actually reach a goal and may never become an elder of the Lord's church. I have never been. I believe I am qualified from what the Scriptures teach. But there has to be two, and never was, where I have been. And that may be regretful in a way. I don't know all the reasons behind why that's never worked out. But I, only when I was a young man, first became a Christian, worked with a congregation that had elders. And just for a short time there. What is going on that we don't have elders? Too often, many congregations never have two such qualified men in order to meet this goal of elders in every city as spelled out in Titus 1 and 5. Why? Well, I think it's very regretful, and I think it's a reflection on men in general. And I think part of the problem is, I believe, because there have been so maybe lax in times past, fathers have not been training their children up the way they should to make sure they understand that they need to be good men, good young men, to try to strive to meet these goals, to become leaders of the Lord's church. That's part of the problem. Teaching their boys, teaching these young men. And so I'm afraid that because of that, many of the congregations of the Lord's people are not setting the standard also high enough. And I don't mean, you know, because you don't have men qualified, then you bring the bar down to squeeze men in. That can't work. That's not right. And God will not be pleased with that. And so I think for this reason, because maybe the bar has been lowered, that many churches are being led by men who are not qualified, don't have a love for the truth that they should. And so the churches become weak. They're led astray into error of all sorts by such weak leaders. And that's regrettable. The church will never be stronger than its leadership. You know that. I don't have to tell you that. It's a fact. And anybody, I think, would readily admit that I am right when I say these things, because you understand it. We know it in secular businesses. If you have a president and vice president, a leadership of a business, they don't know what they're doing. The business is not going to thrive. It's not going to grow. It's not going to succeed. It's not going to make money for the stockholders. But somehow it seems in the Lord's church, people can't seem to make the connection. The key to having a strong church is having strong leadership. And so pray for good godly men who would take on this role of elder and this great responsibility that they have. I'll tell you, it's quite a burden, and God will reward them. I'm afraid sometimes the brethren don't thank them enough, but God will take care of that later on. He'll see that they're rewarded for their good, dedicated service. We need them desperately. Men of God, do what the Lord says, and they don't lord it over the flock, but they lead by example. And so in closing, the study that we have given here and have looked at is a role of what the men should have in the Lord's church, and it's one that requires a great deal of thought and focus. I know I've only covered probably a fraction of the things that could be covered in a lesson like this. This is the way I think. So I've picked out these points. If you want to be a man of God, then I hope that these points maybe will help you in thinking about that. And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. Deuteronomy 33:1. And so I believe that each one of us who are men, who are here tonight, and if we desire to be a man of God, what a great honor it would be to be called or be referred to as a man of God, as Moses was. And so let me admonish each one, try to do your very best to be the best man that you can possibly be. It is a full-time job. It's a hard work that you have chosen if you want to be a true man of God. We can each, I think, be a better man. We are here. We can be a better husband if we are married, better father, provider, protector, leader in our service to God if we will just desire to be what God would have us to be. And so don't ever become discouraged. Don't ever become complacent. Everybody can improve. We can all do better. Nobody is doing as well as they could possibly do. We can all improve. Where He leads, I'll follow. Song of invitation. If you're here tonight, you need to obey the gospel or you need to correct your life. If you're not living faithfully to the Lord, let us help you if we can do that. If you need the prayers of the church on your behalf or strength, let us know what your need might be. If we can help you in any way, as we stand, as we sing number 498, won't you come?